We open in the Word of God this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John, chapter 13. The text is the first 11 verses of the chapter. But I'd like us to read the first 21 verses. I won't read the text again because of its length. John, chapter 13. We'll read through verse 21. And the text is just through verse 11, or the first part of verse 12. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from the supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth wine into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. As I said, the text is the first 11 and the first part of verse 12, Jesus taking his garments and sitting again. There is in this narrative of the foot washing of Jesus more than one thing that the Holy Spirit wants to teach us, more than one thing that Jesus wants to teach his disciples. The first and the most obvious thing is the practical lesson on serving one another. In verses 14 and 15, I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, and ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example. That's the most obvious thing here. There's another lesson here, and Jesus alludes to it in verse 16 about greatness in the kingdom. And he shows himself in the foot washing to be the greatest in the kingdom. And those are two important practical lessons that we'll come back to tonight as we make application of the sacrament and of this passage to our lives. But this morning, there's another and more important spiritual fundamental lesson in these verses that we want to consider, and that is, what was Jesus showing us about himself and about his saving work when he washed the feet of his disciples? What was he showing them? What was it, verse 7, that they knew not then, but would know hereafter, would know later? And that points us to the spiritual significance of the foot washing. And unless we understand that, we won't understand what it is to wash one another's feet. We won't understand what it is to be great in the kingdom of heaven. This, of course, has to do with the cross and the suffering of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see this morning in the foot washing, a beautiful symbolic display of what Christ would do when shortly he would go to Calvary. So let's consider this morning the foot washing, its spiritual significance. And we want to just consider two things. What is it? What is the spiritual significance of the foot washing? And then second, what does that demonstrate? And especially, what does it demonstrate about the Savior so that we will worship him and believe on him as we come to the sacrament this morning? So what is the spiritual significance of the foot washing? Not now the practical significance, which we'll come back to tonight, that we must wash one another's feet, but the spiritual significance. What does this have to do with Jesus and his saving work for us? And the answer to that is in both verse 1 and verse 7. Verse 1, which tells us what was going on in the mind of Jesus when he took up the towel to wash his disciples' feet. And verse 7, in which Jesus explains to Peter and the other disciples, there's something going on here that you don't understand now, but you will understand later. In verses 1, 2, and 3, the Apostle John sets the scene, as it were. But he does this in a very different way than the other gospel accounts. In the other gospel accounts, we read about Jesus sending two disciples ahead to Jerusalem, that they would find a man carrying a pitcher, that they would follow him. And when he came to a house, they would go into the house with him and say, the master needs this room. And he would help them to prepare the room. And then they would do things like get the bread and the wine and the other things that were necessary for the celebration of the Passover, including taking a lamb to the temple and having it sacrificed and then coming back and cooking it fully, so that when Jesus and the other disciples came on their 5-mile walk from Bethany, the supper would be prepared. That's in the other gospel accounts. There's another thing in the other gospel accounts that's an important thing to call attention to, and it's that at this time, as the disciples came into the upper room, they were squabbling with one another about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And that was occasioned by the request of the mother of James and John that her two sons sit on his right and his left in the kingdom. The others were jealous. And what's clear from that is that the disciples knew that something momentous was about to happen with regard to the kingdom. And of course, this comes on the heels of Jesus riding into Jerusalem just 5 days earlier on a colt, and Hosanna to the Son of David being sung. So they thought, this is the moment when his kingdom will be established. And indeed, it was, but in a very different way than they understood it. Those details from the other gospel accounts, which set the scene here, are helpful for us to understand why it is in this passage that when the disciples come into the upper room, each of them files by the bowl and the towel that have been provided by the host. There's no servant, so one of them is going to have to perform this servant's task and wash the feet of the others. Squabbling with each other, they file past, and they each take their seat at the Passover table with Jesus at the head of the table, their Lord and their Master. I say, what John records, how John sets the scene, is different than that. Some of those details are important for this, but John does something very different. And it's this, that John doesn't tell us about those details, that setting, so much as he tells us what's going on in the mind of Jesus when Jesus, in this situation, takes the bowl, fills it with water, takes a towel, takes off his cloak, and washes the feet of his disciples. And that's verse 1 and really the first three verses. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world into the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And you see what John is doing? He's telling us this is what Jesus was thinking. The Holy Spirit is telling us this is what the Savior was thinking about when he took up the bowl and the towel. He knew that his hour was come. He knew that the time of his departure was at hand. That is, he knew that the cross was imminent. He knew that this was the hour for which he had come into the world. And in the Gospel of John, there's a build-up to this as you read through the Gospel. Already at the very first public act of Jesus in Judea, at the first miracle that he performs in Cana of Galilee, his mother comes to him and he says to her, "Woman, my hour is not yet come." And that's repeated for us in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. And it indicates that as Jesus lived and worked and preached and taught, he was always conscious of this, that he was coming closer to the hour and that his ministry had a goal, it had an end. There would be a climax. And in that climax, he would especially fulfill his purpose by going to the cross. And now as he sits with his disciples at the last Passover, and they've partaken of the lamb, he's very conscious of this. That's what's on his mind here. In fact, back in chapter 12, you see that again in verses 23 and 32. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verse 23 and verse 32. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This is what's on the mind of Jesus. As he and the disciples sit at the table and their dirty feet are all around the room and none of them will serve. He knows that his hour has come. And so verse 1 continues, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. What does it mean that Christ loves us to the end? Well, the end is the goal, isn't it? The end is the cross. The end is the laying down of his life. And this is how he loved them. And in his mind, as he sits here at the supper table, the Passover lamb having been eaten already, and the cross in front of him, he knows this is the hour when I, as the Lamb of God, must lay down my life. And in his mind, it's as though that is already done. In John 17, he says, before he goes to the cross in his high priestly prayer, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. He's loved them already, and he will now go to the cross. And the passage connects what's on the mind of Jesus here to his action as he rises from the table, takes the bowl and the towel and the water, and goes around the room and washes the feet of his disciples. This is what's on his mind. I've come for this hour. I love these. That connection is very clear when you read not only verse 1, but 2 and 3 as well. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and Jesus knowing, again you have this idea, this is what was on the mind of Jesus, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he was come from God and went to God. That takes us back to verse 1. He knew that the time of his departure had come. Jesus knowing all these things, knowing that his hour would come, knowing that he must go to the cross, knowing that he must go to the Father, loving his own, understanding that Judas was in the room ready to betray him. And knowing that the Father had put all things into his hand and that this would bring him in the end to his place of exaltation, he arose from the table. In this foot washing, we must see a beautiful symbolism of the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And that's the point of verse 7 when Jesus says to Peter and the other disciples, "What I do now you don't understand, but you will understand later." I say a beautiful symbolism of the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It's as though what Jesus does here is a parable in live form of his suffering, death, resurrection, and exaltation. You see that, first of all, in verses 4 and 5. There are, in a sense here, stages of his humiliation that he sets before his disciples. They don't understand it now. They will understand it later. And we are in that later. We understand it. What does Jesus do? The details described here very carefully in verses 4 and 5. He rose from the table, the place of honor at the head of the table, as their Lord and Master. He laid aside his garments, that is, the garments that represented his place of honor. He clothed himself as a servant. He girded himself with a towel. He took the water that would absorb the dirt of the feet of his disciples. And he went around the table, and one by one he washed the dirt from their feet. And then, verse 12, when he had completed it, he set aside the dirty water in the towel, and he put on his garments again and assumed his place at the head of the table, his place of honor. A very familiar passage in Scripture to all of us about the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, and that's Philippians chapter 2, and the parallels are unmistakable. He rose from the table and laid aside his garment. Philippians 2 says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant." In his human nature, he laid aside his garments, the garments of his divinity, as it were. He emptied himself, is what Philippians 2 says literally. And he took on him the form of a servant. He clothed himself with a towel and a bowl of water. And then Philippians 2 says this, "Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And when Jesus says to Peter here in verse 7, "You don't know what I'm doing now, but you will understand it later," that's what he's talking about. Not the act of foot washing, but what the act of foot washing symbolized, the cross, the humiliation of his servant's garb, which being found in the form of a servant, he humbled himself to the death of the cross. And the foot washing tells us what he accomplished as he went to the cross. The interaction with Peter is interesting here, partly because Peter expresses I suppose, what's on our minds and what's on the minds of all the disciples here. Peter says to Jesus, "Dost thou wash my feet? Thou shalt never wash my feet." That, of course, is partly born out of a misdirected love and concern for the Savior, but it's also a response of pride. And if Peter had his proud way, not only would Jesus not have washed his feet, the sign of his saving work, but he wouldn't have gone to the cross. And we know that because this is reminiscent of Peter's words in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus tells them, "I must go to Jerusalem now and suffer." And Peter says, "Never." And he has to be rebuked. "Get behind me, Satan." And so Jesus tells him here quite sharply, "If I mayn't wash your feet, you have no part in me, you're not one of mine." And it teaches us this from a personal point of view as believers, that it takes humility to come to Jesus for the washing of our sins. What's Peter's pride here? "I don't need the washing." He, as it were, will not bend himself to become vulnerable before the others and before the Savior. It's one thing, isn't it, to become a servant. It's another to say, "I'm a sinner and I need the Savior." And with Jesus here as the servant, that's the position that the disciples are in. "I need the Savior. I'm a sinner." And Peter, especially because of his response to Jesus, has to acknowledge that before all the other disciples, "I need to be washed." Vulnerable. We don't like to share our burdens. We, like Peter, like to say, "I've got this." Takes humility, recognizing your emptiness this morning, to come to the Savior for washing. And now think about that as each of us partake of the bread and the wine, and we do that together. Part of that is an expression of our unity, but it's also an expression of our common depravity. We all need the Savior, because we all are guilty, broken sinners. The Savior humbles himself, but there's something else here that the Savior knows, and in a sense that's verse 3, and then verse 3 worked out in the activity of Jesus. In verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and went to God. And then verse 12 tells us that after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, he was set down again. He put off the garments of a servant, the towel that he had girded himself with. He put on his garments in which he was recognized as their Lord and Master, and he set himself again at the head of the table as their Lord and Master, and he said to them, "I am your Lord and Master." And what do we see here? The exaltation of Jesus Christ. He remained their Lord and Master when he washed their feet. And that's here in a very remarkable way demonstrated in the allusions to the fact that Judas was in the room, the one in whom whose heart the devil had worked to betray him, the one who had already plotted and planned and was ready to go out and to say to the Jewish leaders, "It's time. I've got it." The Father had given all things into his hand, and Jesus here sovereignly, Lord and Master, we could say, silently orchestrated every aspect of his suffering. and showed himself as sovereign, even as he washed the feet of his disciples. He knew his glory would follow. He knew that all things were in his hand. He knew that he had come from God and would go to God. And so he assumed his place again at the head of the table. But now in this passage, especially in the conversation with Peter, and this, I've washed your feet, I don't need to wash your whole body again, is symbolized for us the saving work of Jesus from the point of view of the benefit that we receive. And that is summarized for us in the passage here in one word, wash, wash. That's the benefit that we receive as we come by faith to the sacrament this morning. Through washing, we have part with him. Jesus says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And this idea of having part with Jesus is that he takes our part, he becomes our substitute, and he takes our sin upon him as he washes the feet of his disciples. That's the symbolism. He takes the dirt from them. He takes the filth of their sin on himself. And he humbles himself. And in doing that, they are washed. What, of course, is pointed to here is the substitutionary atonement of the Savior. The Lord has laid on him our sins. And he goes to the cross carrying our sins. And there's the foundation of our justification, our righteousness. We are acquitted before the judgment seat of God so that God sees no more sin in us, because all of that sin has been carried, absorbed in the humiliation of his Son. Washed clean. But notice Jesus here points not just to the forgiveness of sins accomplished once for us, but there's something here in the fact that we need to be continually washed. Elsewhere, he teaches us to pray daily, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that's really here what Jesus is pointing to when he, in verse 9 and 10, says to Peter, I don't need to wash your whole body. Right? Jesus says to Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. And then Peter says, well, Lord, not just my feet, but all of me, my head and my hands, all of me. And Jesus says, no, I only need to wash your feet now. And what's he saying? He's saying that there are two kinds of washing. There are two ways that we are clean. The first way is by taking a full bath or a full shower. And the other way is to simply wash the part of our body that is soiled. And we more often wash our hands than we do climb in the shower. And there's something like that that's needed for us. As we live our Christian lives in this world, there is the full body wash, as it were, in our justification. But then every day, as we walk in this world, our feet are again defiled with sin. And we need to come to the Savior for washing. And that's what Peter is told here by the Savior. Once we were washed at the cross and in the birth of regeneration, a complete cleansing of sin, but then a continual need of forgiveness as well. As we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning, really, that's part of what's symbolized for us. In the sacrament of baptism, we are received into covenant life with God. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that we need continual communion with the Savior and a continual, as it were, being one with him in his saving work, having a part in him. And Jesus says, you don't understand this now, but later you will. And so the inspired Apostle John, who wrote these words, later writes in John, in 1 John 1 and 2, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and the idea is if we keep on confessing our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us from all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so in chapter 2 of 1 John, he says, if any man sin, not if, maybe you will, maybe you won't, but when you sin, you will sin, your feet will be defiled. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's the beauty of the sacrament this morning as we come to the Savior. Have you sinned? We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. His body and blood and the breaking and the shedding of it are the foundation for our righteousness. And then he continues daily to wash us of our sins. We have an advocate when we sin. Well, I want us, as we finish this morning, to come back to the Savior and talk about what this demonstrates about Jesus Christ, the Savior. And we want to do that especially so that as we come to the sacrament this morning and meditate on who the Savior is, we may adore him, worship him, thank him. And there are three things that this foot washing demonstrates about the Savior. First, it demonstrates his willing obedience. His willing obedience. Verse 1 says that Jesus knew that his hour was come. He never shied away from the will of the Father and the work that God had given him to do. You see this all throughout his life. It's the pattern of his life. Already as a child at 12 years old, I must be about my Father's business. Repeatedly, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. When Luke tells us he knew that the hour of his suffering was come, he set his face towards Jerusalem. He didn't turn away from it. He didn't shy away from it. And after this, in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. And it's showing to us the obedience of Jesus Christ. And that's what the foot washing shows us. His obedience. His remarkable resolve. Comes out especially in the allusions to the fact that the devil was there in the room in the person of Judas Iscariot in verse 2 and then in verses 10 and 11 as well. You're clean, but not all, for he knew who would betray him. The devil was in the room. And unbeknownst to any of the others in the room, Jesus commissions Judas later to go out, that thou doest, do quickly. The passive obedience of Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. Passive obedience of Jesus Christ doesn't mean he just did nothing, but it means that he consciously went forward with the hour of his suffering before him to become the substitute and to give his life a sacrifice. And so here he girded himself with a towel and he washed his disciples' feet. Don't you see his willingness? His obedience? And where does that come from? And that's the second thing that this demonstrates. It comes from a heart of love, a heart of love for God and a heart of love for his people and his love for God. He could do nothing else but do the Father's will. God triune. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect love. And out of love, he would do the Father's will, and that Father's will was that he would love his own to the end. And that's what he did here in verse 1. And what was that love? It was first a pity. He looked around the room, the filthy feet of his disciples, and he said, I'll take that on myself. It was second, an activity. He got up. It was third, love for the unworthy, unwilling disciples who wouldn't wash each other's feet, who even one of them refused to have his feet washed. He took their filth on himself. And then third, that love was complete sacrifice. He loved them to the end. He laid down his life for them. That's the love of the Savior for us in the sacrament this morning. Commitment to death. And third, what this demonstrates to us is the greatness of our Savior. The greatness of our Savior. What a great Savior He is. But His greatness is not so much in His position of exaltation, but in this, that from His position of exaltation, He becomes a servant and He humbles Himself by taking our sins on Himself. The world defines greatness as success, power, fame, talent. And it's a constant competition. You've got to be the best and you've got to beat the best. Look out for yourself. And Jesus demonstrates here that the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, and that the foolishness of God is, or the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. Because in the kingdom of God, everything is turned upside down, and the greatest of the kingdom are those who serve. And there is no one who came from such a height, who gave up so much, who brought himself so low as the Savior. And that's His greatness. And that's why we worship and we adore Him this morning. And so there's that line in the forum which we'll read later. Let's not cling with our hearts to the earthly bread and wine, but lift our hearts on high to Jesus Christ, who's exalted at God's right hand. And what's His exaltation? It came through His being a servant. That's the point in Philippians 2. He humbled Himself, became obedient unto death. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted Him. And that's His assumption of His place at the head of the table. And as we come to the sacrament this morning, Christ is in that exalted position. He's great. But His greatness is this, that He humbled Himself and took our sin upon Him. And that's the sacrament, broken for you, shed for you. Amen.